It's great to be together here this morning and to have the opportunity to speak from God's Word to you. And in speaking God's Word, it's only effective if there's a communication that happens, and that the message that I give forth is actually received. Otherwise, there's no communication. And just like if the radio station is sending out that signal, but no one is listening, there is no communication. So it's important that I try to speak in a way that you can understand, to make it simple and plain. The message of God's Word is powerful. It is redeeming, it is sanctifying to us to hear the Word of God. I would encourage us all to get into a regular habit of reading God's Word in your home on a daily basis. Karen and I are continuing our daily reading together, and we have now finishing the book of Genesis, the book of Job, the book of Mark. So we are now in 1 Peter in that reading, but we will be continuing on. And so I encourage you to read God's Word. And as we come together, we seek to make it a consistent practice that we will proclaim the Word of God here. And we will open the Bible, and we will look into the Bible, and we will try to make it understandable that you can understand the Word of God and understand what God is saying to you. That is my mission. That is my purpose. And today I want to invite us to look at Acts chapter 2, and we will take a quick overview of Acts chapter 2. This great chapter in the book of Acts, in which the church is born. And I've entitled it Filled with the Spirit. So please open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, and I encourage you to maybe underline some things in your text and make a few notes, and I will try to keep things simple so that we can understand the main thoughts, the main purposes that are here, to see how that applies in our life here today. As we were last week looking in Acts chapter 1, we noticed that key verse there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus, one of his final words that he spoke to his apostles, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And sometimes we think about what were the last words of Jesus. And sometimes we think about those words that he spoke while he was on the cross to, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and some of those words. But the final words that Jesus spoke were to the ends of the earth. Just after he spoke these words, he was taken up into heaven. And he said that when they would receive this power, they would become his witnesses, and it would begin in Jerusalem. As we today think about our role in the Lord's work, we too are to be witnesses, not in the same sense that these men were, because they were eyewitnesses of the risen Savior, but in our lifetime today, we are able to see here the message that God is looking to us be the hands and feet and the mouth and the eyes for him here on this earth, that he would give the power, but they would be the witnesses. And there is a need for us to take that, what we do know, and share it with others. Today we often see ourselves as we feel like we are ineffective, or we don't know how to be a witness of Jesus. As I mentioned last week, a witness simply means to tell what you have seen and heard. As you would, if you were to be called on the witness stand in the courtroom, you would be a witness, and you would just be asked, "What did you see? What did you hear?" That's what we want to know. In our lifetime today, we are to be those witnesses who tell what we have seen, and we share that with others. We do not need to be theologians. We do not need to be skilled, trained at a high level of being able to be evangelists or any of those things. But every one of us can share what we have seen and heard. Sometimes we try to avoid that, and that is where the link is broken between Jesus and those who need to hear that vital message, that saving message. I heard about the story of a young monk that I will share with you this morning, that he was being trained, and as he was completing his training, he was given the assignment that he was going to preach his first sermon that Sunday. And he was very uncomfortable. He wasn't confident of that. He was a very clever young man, though. So as he got up to speak that morning, he said, "How many of you know what I'm going to say this morning?" And no one raised their hand. He said, "Well, neither do I. So let's all go home." And he said, "I dismiss you with the Lord's blessing." Well, that didn't sit very well with his superiors. And they took him aside that week and they said, "Look, you didn't give that sermon. You're going to have to do that again this Sunday." So he thought about that some more. And that Sunday he got up and he said, "How many of you know what I'm going to say today?" Well, they had prepared, and so everybody raised their hand. He said, "Well, if you guys all know what I'm going to say, I don't need to tell you. You already know what it is. So let's all go home." He said, "I dismiss you with the Lord's blessing." Well, the superiors were really beginning to be upset with this young man. And they sternly reprimanded him once again. And he came that third Sunday and he stood up and he said, "How many of you know what I'm going to say today?" Well, they had prepared. Half of them said, raised their hand. The other half didn't raise their hand. He looked out at that and he said, "Well, why don't those of you who know what I'm going to say tell those who don't know?" He said, "And so I dismiss you in the name of the Lord." Sometimes I think that's how we are as followers of Jesus today. We come up with a lot of excuses why we are not just being witnesses of Jesus Christ, as telling others what we have seen and heard and passing that simple good news to the next person that we come in contact with. So here in Acts chapter 2, we come to the events of the day of Pentecost. And this chapter is the circumstances surrounding the establishment of the church are truly amazing, because here we are in 50 days from the beginning of the church, or from the beginning of when Jesus died, the Passover was taking place. Now, in less than 2 months, we see what has happened with the followers of Jesus. And they have come to Jerusalem. They are staying very low profile, very low key. But on this day, this power now is given down from heaven upon these apostles, and amazing things begin to happen. These same men who are very uncertain of themselves, and they have been told to wait in Jerusalem. They have not yet engaged in any ministry other than they appointed another apostle following the guidance that they knew to be through the scriptures to choose Matthias, but they have not gone out and done any preaching. So here in Acts chapter 2, four things that we are going to look at this morning: the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's in verses 1 through 13. And in this, we see them speaking in different languages. We see, secondly, Peter's sermon. He boldly preaches Christ here to this gathered large multitude in the temple area in Jerusalem. He proclaims that Jesus is now risen and now is in heaven and is Lord in Christ. We see the salvation that is proclaimed, that is offered, and the response of these 3,000 who turn to Jesus and are baptized into Christ here on the day of Pentecost. And then we see the church established in Jerusalem in verses 42 through 47 as the saved continue in united fellowship. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 13, the Spirit. And in these verses we see that God fulfills now His promise to send the Holy Spirit with power from heaven to give this power to the apostles to be able to continue the work that Jesus had begun while He was here on earth. Of course, Jesus is now ascended to heaven. And these events that we're looking at this morning took place in the city of Jerusalem. They took place in a part of the temple area, it seems. So we're going to be looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, it says here that when the day of Pentecost has fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So let's think about the day of Pentecost very briefly. That this word means 50th. And it's the Greek word that for the word pente, meaning 5 or 50, this represents that it was 50 days after the Passover. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, they were told that there were to be 3 annual feasts, and that this one would be known as the Feast of Weeks. That from the day of the Passover, the Sabbath of the Passover, on the 7th day of that week, they would count 7 Sabbaths, and then the day following the 7th Sabbath would be the day for this feast. So you always find that that adds up to be 50 days, and that day that it falls upon is the day after the Sabbath, which means that it would be the first day of the week. It's interesting that also the Jews celebrated this day annually as the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So is it possible, and it seems that it very likely is true, that the day of Pentecost happened on the same day of the Jewish calendar that the giving of the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai? But 50 days after Passover, that's less than 2 months now, have taken place since all of these events with Jesus took place, where the Jewish leaders took Jesus, condemned him to death, and he was crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And just 3 days later, his tomb was found empty and he was raised from the dead. But the effect that this had upon the followers of Jesus was to deflate them at first. That all their hopes that they had had in Jesus, establishing his kingdom here on earth and things of that nature, that now these were all shattered. And they were very, very down there until it began to see that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they began to seek to have that understanding as Jesus explained some of these things to them. But now on the day of Pentecost, it was fully come, we see that there are some phenomena now that take place here on the day of Pentecost. Supernatural phenomena. This was a one-time event. It was non-repeatable. Just like the events of Mount Sinai, they were one time. That happened. That did not happen over and over again. It was unique. And there were miraculous phenomena that occurred from Mount Sinai and at other times in Jewish history. And here on the day of Pentecost, we see those things happening. It said, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It says this sound was as a rushing mighty wind. So there was not necessarily any wind, but the sound as of a wind. And the first thing that comes to my mind is a tornado happening here inside this room. The sound of a tornado. What would that be like? It would be a noise that would be deafening to any of us. And so that sound was heard, not only in the place where they were sitting, but outside, as we see. This caused a crowd, a multitude, to come together to find out what was causing this. But not only was there this sound, there also, it said, appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them. So there were a visible tongues of fire that looked like tongues of fire that came down in the room, apparently, and then dispersed and sitting upon the heads of the 12 apostles. That must have been a unique phenomenon that they witnessed. They saw that there was sound that they heard. There was this visible appearance of these flames of fire. Now the wind is significant because that word for wind was associated by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, when he was speaking with Nicodemus, and he said, in comparing the Holy Spirit and the new birth, he said, the wind blows where it wills and no one can tame it. No one knows if it goes from this direction to that direction. But you know that the wind is blowing that way. So it's interesting that here is a mighty wind, the sound of a mighty wind. And that is a representative of the Holy Spirit, the power that is coming. These tongues as of fire, those are significant because we see at different times in the Bible that the fire represents also the presence of God. When Moses was at the burning bush, that fire that was there, that was the presence of God. These things were significant then to the people, but they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's several indications here in the context that these other tongues were other languages that could be understood by the people that were present. It goes on to say in verse 6, it says, "When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." And that is the word dialect. And that is always used of a language that people could understand. A little bit later, it says in verse 8, "And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born?" And then in verse 11, it said, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." I think these are all indicating that what they were hearing was the phenomena that they were suddenly speaking in these different tongues and languages and dialects that these multitude of Jewish people who had come up to the Feast of Pentecost in their native tribal territories, they had different languages. They were hearing them in those different languages. And that was what was the obvious power of God that made it easy for people to see that this was a direct action of God giving that power to these men. The crowd's response here is understandable because it says, in several times it says, they were amazed, they were marveled, and they said to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Now, he goes on to explain here that in this audience, there were people, devout Jews, gathered in Jerusalem from 15 different nations. And it might be that this is just a kind of a summary list of, there may have been more than that. But when you look at the map, you have some from Elam and Media on the far east, and you have sojourners from Rome and proselytes. You have people from these nations that are all over Asia Minor who have come down to Jerusalem, and these are areas where Jewish people live at that time. Some of the Jews have moved out through their work and other things, but three times a year they are commanded in the law to the Jewish men to come to Jerusalem for these feasts. So it said there in verse 5, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." These are the ones that came together when this sound occurred. The multitude came together and they began hearing these different languages. They were confused, they were marveled, they perplexed, they did not understand. And in verse 12 it said, "What does this mean?" So the coming of the Spirit upon the apostles produced this phenomena that led them to come together and then ask the question, "What does this mean?" It provided the perfect opportunity for the apostles now to give an explanation of what is happening here at this time. And so they proceed to do that. We're going to hopefully see this happening here. This, if I can get this to continue correctly. All right. So, beginning with verse 14, we can begin to see Peter's sermon here. Now, it's in different parts, and we'll look at it as we go through his sermon. His introduction is in verses 14 and 15. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now he is referring to the last statement there that is made by the people of the audience in verse 13, because it said, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Not everyone then, seeing the speaking in other languages, came to that same conclusion that this was something that God was, his power. Some passed it off and they were mocking and they said, oh, these are drunk with new wine. But Peter responds to that here at his opening words that he said. He said, no, there's no chance of that. That's not what happened. These men are not drunk with new wine. It is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're here at a feast day of the Jews, and that simply is not even a possibility that they are drunk. So he goes on then to give us his text, Joel chapter 2, the prophecy of Joel. And he says, but this is that what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidservants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is saying this today that you're witnessing, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, made 700 years, 800 years in the past. That's being fulfilled here today. The coming of the Spirit. We've been filled with the Spirit. Some have said these men were not drunk with new wine. This was divine intoxication. They were filled with the Spirit, not with new wine. And that was true. So he is saying this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter is going to allude in his sermon to the fulfillment of prophecy, to historical events that have taken place, and to the evidence that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that is going to bring him to his conclusion. But his conclusion is going to be what Joel's conclusion was here in this prophecy, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When Peter makes this application, it's obvious here that he is saying the Lord is Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And that's going to be his message. The main body of Peter's sermon begins in verse 22. And so he begins there. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, but whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And here's his point. Jesus has been raised from the dead. God has raised him from the dead. Now, he refers here to the miracles, wonders, and signs which Jesus had performed while he was among them. And so many miracles that Jesus was performed. It's interesting, the people here do not deny that. As you yourselves know, he says. The miracles that Jesus did were that well known that people did not deny them. They knew the facts that Jesus had been condemned to death. He said, whom you crucified. He boldly, very boldly proclaims while preaching here among the Jews. He said that him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. There's two things then that took place when Jesus died on the cross. It was the purpose of God for this to happen. But it was their free will. They, by their lawless hands, took him and crucified. That is the Jewish people. And remember on that day when Pilate was examining Jesus, he looked out to the crowd and they said, crucify him, crucify him. It was their choice. It was their demand that he be crucified. Pilate was even to the point of saying, I don't find anything wrong with him. He said that more than once. But they said, crucify him, crucify him. He said, but God raised him from the dead. Now, what is the evidence that he gives that Jesus was raised from the dead? There are four things that he calls attention to. First of all, is that David, in his writing of Psalms, alluded to one would be brought back from the dead here. He said, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This is a quotation from Psalm 16. David, in this passage, he alludes to one that has been dead, who is brought forth from the dead. He comes forth from Hades. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's a perfect description of a resurrection from the dead. But he goes on to point out, this could not be talking about David himself. He said, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead here. Verse 29. Men and brethren, he said, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter is pointing out that this prophecy of this psalm of David is actually, David is a prophet and he is prophesying the resurrection of Christ here in this psalm. The fact that David's tomb is still among them and David has not been raised from the dead. His body is still in the tomb, even after these many hundreds of years. So the number one evidence is the tomb of David is not, he has not been raised from the dead. Cannot be referring to him. Second is the witnesses. He said, this God, Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. So there are men here who are saying, we are witnesses. We have seen Jesus raised from the dead. And thirdly, is that he has now been exalted up to heaven. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he refers to Psalm 110, and he makes a powerful application that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. This again is all can only be referring to one person, that is Jesus. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We're eyewitnesses of this. He has been exalted to the Father, and in fulfillment of Psalm 110, he has now poured forth this coming of the Holy Spirit, which you see and hear. You can hear it, you can see it. There's evidence that is for you to verify that something like this has happened. This is the explanation of it. It's Jesus Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of God. He has poured out this coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the fulfillment of Joel that we have been expecting for hundreds of years has now come. And so his conclusion in verse 36 is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ now is Lord. He is Messiah. And you are responsible for his death. But God has raised him from the dead and exalted him on high. So now we come to the salvation in verses 37 through 41. And it begins with their conviction, which is found in verse 37. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They are convicted of their sins. We can only wonder, some of these same people that are hearing Peter, were they in that crowd of people, that mob of people that morning that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him? They are cut to the heart. They understand what Peter is saying and what the implication of that is. They are convicted. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And so he lays out for them the offer of salvation, the terms of salvation. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter here really opens up the fact that the gospel is for all mankind, not just for the Jews. And it is to you, it is to your children, it is to all who are far off, those who would be Gentiles, and as many as the Lord our God will call. Again, as he said in Joel, all those who call on the name of the Lord, Jesus will be saved. And that was part of the promise that was made. So he says here, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives them these promises then that will ensue when they act upon their faith that Jesus is the Christ, and they verify that and demonstrate that with repentance and being baptized into Christ. So he continues to exhort them with his final words here in verse 40. He said to them, he said with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, then it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now we talk about the witness that they, if you went back, just dial back to the end of chapter 1. Look at these same men. Do they look like a group of men that are going to go out and preach a message that is going to convert 3,000 people on one day? Not at all. But what has happened? They receive power. They have, God has sent forth His Spirit. And now they preach a message that is so powerful and so clear that 3,000 people respond gladly to that invitation. That brings us to the final part of Acts chapter 2. And I've entitled this The Saints. It's the birth of the church here that is happening for the first time in the city of Jerusalem. The church that Jesus promised is now going to come into existence. It says here, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this wasn't going to be the type of thing where repent and be baptized, then go on back to your Jewish homes and your synagogues, and everything is going to continue on as before. This is something entirely new, something entirely different that they have committed themselves. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, their fellowship together with one another, the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Not only that, it talks about the unity that they have and the continuing power that the apostles now have to perform signs and wonders themselves as Jesus had performed. It said, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. There's an exceptional level of generosity, of sharing, of togetherness, of, oh, some of these, you have come to Jerusalem, you don't have a place to stay, you're going to run out of, you're staying on here because you have found out about Jesus. So there is just a heart of helping and sharing and togetherness, sharing their possessions with one another. It's a beautiful thing that was happening here among these followers of Jesus Christ. So it said, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We have then the birth of the church here. We have daily worship. We have hospitality. They are praising God, and they are having favor with the people of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem are seeing this togetherness. They are seeing this love. They are seeing this zeal and passion that the people have for the Lord. And that is having an effect upon those who are observing these things. We see that a church that follows the Bible is going to be a church that engages in teaching. It follows the teaching of Christ. It follows the teaching of the New Testament, of the apostles. Second, they engage in fellowship together. They're close, and they are a group of people that have fellowship with God, but they also have fellowship with one another. They join in breaking bread. They partake of the Lord's Supper. And then they are a praying church. So those are those characteristics that stand out of a New Testament church that we seek to follow as we come together each week here on the first day of the week. It's a model church. It's a magnificent chapter, Acts chapter 2. We see them transformed. Instead of a humble, subdued group of Christians gathering in a quiet place, praying in one corner of the city, we now have over 3,000 people all over the city praising God, praying, and being witnesses of Jesus having been raised from the dead. This is a healthy church. It was a vibrant church. And it was going to grow, and it was growing daily as a result of that. We think back to that command that Jesus gave and that prediction that he gave that when you receive power, you will be witnesses to me. First in Jerusalem, then it will spread to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. And that happened in that generation. Can it happen again today? Is it happening again today? Again, we are the hands and feet of Jesus here in this community where we dwell today. And that same responsibility rests with us to be witnesses. Again, we aren't to be trained evangelists. We aren't to be theologians. We don't have to speak Greek and Hebrew. But we can tell what we have seen and heard. There was a mission in China in the years before 1950, before it went communist, that a doctor went to China who was a Christian missionary and teaching the people about Jesus Christ. But he was also a doctor, and he performed a cataract surgery on one of the Chinese older men. And this man had these cataracts, and he had not been able to see for some time, and he was amazed at his clear vision again returned, and he could see colors, and he could see things that he had never realized how much his eyes had failed him. So he went back home, and this doctor was happy about what had happened. But several days went by, and the doctor got up one morning, and he looked out his window, and he saw here came this farmer with a rope, and he had six or eight other neighbors holding on to this rope. What he had done was he went back home and he told those people about this doctor who had made his eyes to see again. Now, he didn't understand the medical expertise of how that happened. He couldn't describe how that was possible. But all he knew was, I can see. This doctor did something to my eyes that I can see again. And here he brought, towing the rope behind him, all these friends that he had already told this wonderful news. He was being a witness. And that's what Jesus is expecting of each one of us, that we are going to be his witnesses, that we will share and tell what Jesus has done and what we have seen and heard. That's something we all can do. And it's powerful. And it will change lives. to bring people to the Lord. And that's what started happening here on the day of Pentecost. And that was a spreading flame. That was like lighting the match. And that flame just spread throughout the first century, throughout the Roman Empire. The message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, that we can be saved from our sins through this one who came and died on the cross, and God has raised him from the dead. If you're here this morning, you're subject to the invitation of Jesus. We want to extend to you this invitation today, the same one that Peter extended to these 3,000 on this day of Pentecost. That same message still holds true today. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This power that was given to the apostles was a non-repeatable, some of these events. The Holy Spirit, though, comes to dwell within us internally. And that power does reside within us, but in a different way to help us live for Christ and be able to be passing that message to others that they can see. We're going to stand and sing the invitation. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Where the soul